You're listening to audio from Citizens Church, located in Plano, Texas. For more information about this ministry or to give to this ministry, please visit citizenschurch.com.
Hello, my name is Catherine Bacall. I am the recovery minister here at Citizens Church. I know you're used to seeing Snetzer. I work on Snetzer's team. He's out of town in Colorado, and so I have the privilege of teaching tonight. If this is your first time at Recovery, welcome. We are an open door ministry. We say that it's okay to not be okay. And you have caught us at the end of an intensive discipleship program called STEPS. And so, like I mentioned, we are in week 12. So hard to believe, we are winding down for the summer. So teachers are getting ready to go back to teaching, and yeah, we're just about to enter a new season. And so if you are doing STEPS, hopefully by now you have completed assessments. You are also thinking about who you need to confront and forgive. You're also thinking about who you might need to make amends with. And then hopefully you're also thinking and talking with your small group about organizing a way to serve together at the conclusion of STEPS. So that means next week is going to be the final week of STEPS. And then August 13th will be the celebration service. Celebration service is my favorite night that we do in recovery because we get to hear from you guys. We get to hear testimonies and worship together and just hear about everything that God has done over the summer. And so I just always walk away from that night feeling encouraged. And so hope you can all make it to that. And so, week 12. If you have made it to this point, you've probably had to walk through a lot to get here. It takes a great deal of perseverance to get to week 12 in STEPS. And so, be encouraged. That's just no easy thing. It takes a lot of work, a lot of heart work, which is just, yeah, not always fun. And so, that's what we're going to be talking about tonight, persevering in faith. And pursuing the ongoing practices that we need in order to maintain spiritual health. And so just because STEPS is coming to an end, it doesn't mean that your growth has to come to an end. And so after all, we say God is not confined to a program. I'll pray for our time. Father, I pray that you would just be with us, Lord. I pray for our time as we look at your word. I pray that you would prepare our hearts. God, we need your grace to reign in the soil of our hearts. We need hearts that are receptive to your word. God, help your word to not go in one ear and out the other. But we pray that we would be shaped by your word. Would your word shape us to be more like you, Lord? I pray that our highest goal would be to live a life pleasing to you, that we would want to become more like you. God, help us to truly believe that all you have to offer us is more satisfying than the things of the world. Amen. And so as you have participated in STEPS, you have been provided a structure for discipleship. Over the summer, you've been in a gospel-rich environment where you were encouraged to take steps of faith. These steps are the things that are critical to spiritual formation. So you've been living at a pace of life where you made time for reading and reflecting on God's word. Time for evaluating your heart, listening to the counsel from others, your mentor, your small group leaders, the other people in your group, and you made time for prayer. Those practices cannot stop once STEPS comes to an end. These are the practices that actually have to continue for the rest of our lives. And so if that's going to happen, it's going to require of us, it's going to require a great deal of intention and discipline. And so we are in a section of the curriculum called Faithful Action. James 2:17 says, "So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." And so faithful action is this idea that faith should actually change the way that we operate. If it doesn't change you, it's not faith. Faith works itself out in a million little moments. And so we may try to define our lives by those mountaintop, monumental, the big experiences. But truthfully, those only happen once in a while in our lives. And so, we can't define it by that. See, our lives are sums of the parts. And so we need to examine those parts to see if the sum points to a life of biblical faith. Part of faithful action is self-examination. And so 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail to meet the test." Now, a life of faith is not a perfect one. None of the men or women in the Bible were anything close to being perfect. Well, except for Jesus. But we should be asking, how do we relate to our sin? How is our devotion to God? What does our love for others look like? Are we being formed into Christ-likeness? And so you've probably heard it said that we become what we behold. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, "And we all, with unveiled face, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is Spirit." We get the privilege of being in God's very presence. And as we behold him, we are being transformed into the same image, the image of Christ, from one degree of glory to another. That's God's goal for our lives. And so I want to ask you a question. Is that your goal? Is that what those around you would say is your goal? Would the people in your life say that you're living for something else? Are you living for something else? Matthew 23:10-13 says, "And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will increase, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved." And so as we draw to the conclusion of steps, it is the end of a program, but it's not the end of our journey. We must persevere in faithful action to the end, because we want to finish well, no matter how much time we're given. And so today, we will talk more about enjoying God, and so how persevering and pursuing are part of that. And so before I get into this scripture, it just makes me think of an experience from my own life. So I have always enjoyed exercise. I ran cross country in middle school. I played tennis in high school. I went on to just continue running in my free time in college, and got into weight training in those years. But Over the last few years, I've gotten really into hybrid training. And so if you don't know what hybrid training is, it's a mixture of focusing on strength and focusing on endurance. And so if you don't know, it's really hard to do both of those things at the same time. When you're building muscle, it's easy to just lose endurance. And so when you're working on endurance, it's easy to lose muscle. And so it can just be tricky to try to grow in both of those things at the same time. And so it's kind of like a competition against yourself in a lot of ways. And so a group of my people at my gym, we're all into this. And every year, I love watching the World Championship of HYROX competition. So the elite 15 from the different categories, they're top athletes from all over the world, race for podium, first place, world records. And every time I watch one of those HYROX competitions, I just leave feeling inspired by watching the other athletes. I'm inspired to get my protein in. I'm inspired to lift a little heavier and train a little harder when I get to the gym. And so if you think about that, there's a reason. I want to be like them. And to be like them, I have to train like them. I have to practice what they practice. I have to eat what they eat. I even have to sleep like they sleep. And so there's a similar idea that Paul draws on in 1 Corinthians. Chapter 9, verse 24 says, "Don't you know that the runners in a stadium all race, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way to win the prize." The ESV says, "All the runners run," because we're all running towards something. The people around you know what you're running after. It's not hidden. It's obvious because there are going to be practices in your life that point to what you're running after, the very thing that you serve. And so throughout Steps, y'all have talked about how all of life is worship. And so when the orientation of our lives changes, our practices are going to change. We start to orient around the thing that we worship. And so when I was training for my first HYROX race, I shaped my life around training for it. I would use my lunch break to go to the gym and lift so that I could get a run in the mornings. I would say no to dessert and alcohol because I knew it would impact my recovery and my training. I valued the race, and so I shaped my practices around it. And so in a similar way, as we come to know Christ as our treasure, he becomes what we worship. The orientation of our life changes, and so our practices change. We will do whatever we can to get more of him. Verse 25. "Now everyone who competes exercises self-control in everything." Paul draws on the idea that actually all of life involves training for something. And you only have so much time, limited resources. You only have so much money, limited talents. You're going to spend them on something. And so the question is, how are you going to spend what you've been entrusted with? Verse 26, "They do it to receive a perishable crown, but we an imperishable crown. So I do not run like one who runs aimlessly or box like one beating the air." See, we can end up feeding ourselves with things that are not nutritious for our spiritual life. And we can end up training for things that will waste away, the earthly things. A life of faith is different. We're pursuing something different. The imperishable. And so we use our time, our talents, our money, our gifts in a different way. Not to get the temporary, but for the eternal. So that like Paul, we might be found in Christ and can experience the power of the resurrection. Paul says, I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air. He's saying, I want to be intentional about the way I live life. We have to guard our hearts. This isn't the kind of guarding that's out of self-protection. We actually need to be guarding what we worship, what we're pursuing. Because every pursuit outside of Christ will fall short. Instead, I discipline my body and bring it under strict control so that after preaching to others, I myself will not be disqualified. One of the things that I've seen over and over again in leadership, church leadership, is a tendency for people, specifically leaders, to teach others and stop becoming a listener. So they stop practicing the very things that they're telling other people to practice. Do you know what that leads to? Disqualification. It's a warning. So the non-gospel or traditional step 10 says, we continue to take personal inventory, and when we are wrong, we promptly admitted it. This isn't new, right? Sound familiar? You just did assessments not that long ago, so you've been practicing this. And so maybe in the aftermath of assessments, you thought, whoa, that was a lot. I'm so glad we're done with that. You wash your hands, you want to move on. Don't ever want to do that again. And maybe you are done with a historical look on your heart and sin patterns and coping mechanisms, but there's an ongoing process of continuing to examine where your heart is at that needs to happen. So you're not done. Sorry. In fact, as I was preparing for this, I just kind of giggled at the fact that on Sunday, this past Sunday, I pulled Peggy aside and I told her, I think I've been operating out of fear just in some areas, and I think I need to write out a fear assessment. And so I asked her if I could share it with her. I told her I would just wanted her to pray with me over that. Because I needed it. Our hearts need that ongoing assessing because we will step in it again and again and again. And I'm grateful to have Peggy, who's willing to listen. Matthew 5:23-24 says, therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go, be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. There seems to be a seriousness that God has for maintaining unity among his people. God wants us to fight for unity. And so when we come before God and he opens our eyes and reveals to us that we have wronged somebody, we need to promptly admit it to him, confess it to another, and so that way we can fight for that unity that he's calling us to. And so again, this shouldn't be something new. It's something that you just talked about in steps. It's something that hopefully you've begun to practice. And so it's just a continuation. So practically, this step looks like setting a time aside each day to evaluate yourself. I think AA says to review your day. And so you can ask questions of yourself at the end of the day when it gets quiet. Where have I been selfish? Where have I been dishonest? Where have I been fearful? Who do I owe an amends to? Who might I need to confront? The purpose of a review like this is not for morbid reflection. God doesn't want us to just beat ourselves up because we fell short once again. It's actually an opportunity to examine our lives, to be honest with God and with others, just as you did during assessments. That way, we can turn from our sin, believe in the gospel, and be cleansed. That's how we grow. AA summarizes their program, trust God, clean house, work with others. And so we need to continue to clean house. It's an ongoing process, not a one-time thing. And then next week, Snetzer will cover the work with others part of that. In week 4, Snetzer taught on sanctification. And so you might remember that there are two parts, the mortification piece and the vivification piece. Mortification is putting to death the things that rob our affection for Christ. So this is the weeding of the garden. Vivification is filling ourselves with the things which stir our affection for Christ. This is like feeding the garden of your heart. And so it can almost be seen like breathing, right? If we just inhale, 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 you die. You need both. If you just exhale and never take in any oxygen, you die. You need both in order to live, in order to maintain health. And so it's a really similar picture there. We need breath in and we need breath out. And so what happens when we neglect these practices? Proverbs 24, 30 through 34 give us a picture of it. I went by the field of a slacker and by the vineyard of one lacking sense. Thistles had come up everywhere, weeds covered the ground, and the stone wall was ruined. I saw and took it to heart. I looked and received instruction. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the arms to rest, and your poverty will come like a robber, and your need like a bandit. See, it starts in small ways. We give away our needed practices slowly. In Matthew 12, 43 through 45, Jesus gives a warning that it's not enough just to clean house, right? Can't just do one part of it. It's not enough to stop bad behaviors or the unhealthy coping patterns. It's not enough to get sober. It's not enough to just stop being so angry. It's not enough to just stop coveting. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself. And they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also will it be with this evil generation. In other words, something has to take up residency there. We give the enemy a foothold. We actually welcome him. We give him claims to say, this is my house in the areas that we are not submitted to God. We have to be willing to let Jesus, to welcome Jesus into every nook and cranny of our hearts, so that he can shine his light and expose what needs to be exposed. And so hear me, this isn't to shame you. It's to invite you to walk in freedom by the work of the cross. Those in AA say, your disease is out there doing push-ups in the parking lot while you're here sitting in the meeting. So yeah. You might not be drinking, you might not be coveting, you might not be angry, you might not be slothing for a while, but if something doesn't take up residency in your heart, i.e. the Holy Spirit, through a lifestyle of worship, not a one-time thing. We will end up in a last state that's worse than our first. Ephesians 5:18 says, "Do not get drunk with wine, but instead be filled with the Spirit." So in these verses is nested the idea that what we fill ourselves with will control us. And so you can take a look here at Snetzer's beautiful artwork. So when we fill ourselves with wine, what comes out of us? Drunkenness, debauchery. You give yourself to what you fill yourself with. But if you are filled with the Spirit, what will come out of you? Well, the fruit of the Spirit. Thank you, Mike. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control, goodness, faithfulness. Would the people around you say that these are characteristic of you? Or would they say it's something else? So if we believe that Jesus indeed is where our joy is, like the ultimate source of our joy, he will become the thing that we pursue. We will want to spend time with God. We will look forward to spending time with our Savior. We'll be desperate for it, actually, because our biggest joy will be found in him. And so let's talk spiritual disciplines. So when I say spiritual disciplines, I'm talking about prayer, fasting, Bible reading, even rest. Did you know that you have to practice resting? Before I had children, I have two little ones. One's almost two, one's almost one. Before them, I worked 6 days of the week, two different jobs. And Saturdays were the only day that I didn't have work. And honestly, even sometimes Saturdays, we had something related to work. I honestly had a hard time being at home when there was nothing to do, nothing to achieve. I had a hard time being still. Like, my husband would joke with me that I never sit on the couch. And that's just because there's a temptation to get out of that restlessness. Instead of fighting it, for contending for rest, because it's a practice. And now the pendulum can swing in the other direction, right? Some of us want to rest 6 days and work one day, and that's a different kind of disorder. And so the fact is, we want to order our lives to be at God's rhythm, not a rhythm of overworking, not a rhythm of underworking, but we want to abide in him as we engage in the responsibilities that he's given to us. And so as we spend our time in these small practices or disciplines, we will be brought into the presence of God, be filled with his Spirit, and become effective disciples bearing fruit. We want to ingest the gospel so that we have something to pour out. You cannot exhale what you don't inhale, right? There is a way for religious practices to come up empty and the result actually be terrifying. Look at this verse, Matthew 7:21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." See, there's a way to do outward obedience without having any love for God. There's a way to do these things in his name without actually knowing Christ. Jesus follows with this. "On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name?' And I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" And so our chief goal should not be to become religious. It's empty. But to know Christ as our friend, our Savior, and our Father through those practices. So let's look at Philippians 3, 8 through 11. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Paul is the writer here, and he's talking about how his value system got turned upside down after knowing Christ. Everything that gave him confidence, he sees as rubbish now. Or what the ESV translates to dung, strong language. Paul's saying that suffering and loss can actually be counted as the good life when you gain Christ. He's that good. We will be willing to lose all things to get more of Christ if he is the thing that we love most. So that verse continues on. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I might maintain the resurrection from the dead. It's so much better to be made good than to act good by your own effort. In fact, the worldly definition of what's worth pursuing, what's going to give you value, what's going to make you better, what's going to give you confidence, is never going to match up with what God says is worth pursuing. But God doesn't ask us to lose these things for nothing. The second part is an invitation to be with God, to know him closely. And as we get to know him, we find victory in Christ and loss in the world. And maybe you're hearing this and thinking, suffering? That's not what I want to sign up for. I thought that. Sometimes I still think that. I used to believe that suffering, you kind of have like a cup, right? And once your cup is full, like, I'm tapped out, I'm done. No more suffering, God, thanks. That was good. I felt like I grew. We're done. It's not how it works. And I imagine, just what it's like to hear that and feel a little timid. But you cannot be friends with the world and be friends with Christ. So it's not a question if you will suffer, but when you'll face suffering. And I imagine as Paul learned to give up what formerly made him feel confident might have been hard. Losing your former sense of value, that's probably hard, but it's worth it. Knowing God is worth it. If you go to Citizens, you might know that this is our mission statement. Enjoy, citizens of heaven, enjoy God, love people, make disciples. And so would that characterize your relationship with God? That you enjoy him, that you delight in him, that you delight in his ways? If not, he wants to show you who he is. He wants to show you what it's like to delight in him. You've probably heard this quote from C.S. Lewis, but I'm going to read it anyway. It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. And so we have to cultivate a secret life devoted to God. So when you're alone, when you get to that quiet place, what do you devote yourself to? You've also probably heard this quote before by D.A. Carson. I know Jamin has used it a handful of times in his sermons, but it's powerful. People do not drift towards holiness apart from grace-driven effort. People do not gravitate towards godliness, prayer, obedience to Scripture, faith, and delight in the Lord. We drift towards compromise and call it tolerance. We drift towards disobedience and call it freedom. We drift towards superstition and call it faith. We cherish the indiscipline of lost self-control and call it relaxation. We slouch towards prayerlessness and delude ourselves into thinking we have escaped legalism. We slide towards godlessness and convince ourselves we've been liberated. It's going to take effort on our part. Like any relationship, it's going to take thought. It's going to take creativity. If it's just an afterthought, it's not going to happen. And so we talked about the practices of spiritual disciplines, but what is the purpose of them? That I might be a better Christian? That I might become more theologically correct? That I might understand scriptures? That I might sin less? Those are not necessarily bad things. Those are byproducts. The primary purpose of spiritual disciplines are so that we might spend time relationally with God. Mark 2:18 through 22 says, I'm not going to read it just for the purpose of time tonight. But here we, if you want to open it up, you can. We read about people who are questioning Jesus and his disciples about fasting. They see John's disciples fasting. They see the Pharisees' disciples fasting. And so they ask Jesus, "Why are your disciples not fasting?" And so Jesus and his disciples, you know, they look different than everyone else. And the people asking are totally missing the point of what that spiritual practice is for. See, fasting and all other spiritual disciplines are not for the purpose of checking a box or achieving righteousness or to get a religious brownie point, but that you might experience God, come into his presence. And so Jesus' disciples didn't need to fast. They were with the bridegroom himself. They missed the point. So you fast to come into the presence of the Father, to come into the presence of God. They were already in the presence of Jesus. And so the disciples would continue fasting once Jesus was no longer present with them. Isaiah 58 talks about true and false fasting. So I am going to read this one. It says, "Cry aloud, do not hold back. Yet they see me daily and delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgment of their God. They ask of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God. Why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice be heard on high. Is this such a fast I choose, a day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? And so as they are spending time with God, they are not having result of reflecting God's heart, and they are definitely not becoming like him. They're fasting and praying for selfish reasons, not to come into God's presence, not to become more like him. And honestly, I can relate a little bit to these people. I spent a couple of years of my 20s in just some really unhealthy patterns of disordered eating. And in that time, I would participate in fasting. I'd call it spiritual. But honestly, in my heart, I was doing it to feel skinny. My motives were wrong. And so I never came out of a fast feeling close to God. And I definitely didn't feel come out of a fast feeling satisfied. I always wound up back in my insanity cycle. It goes on. Is not this the fast that I choose, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke? That's God's heart. And for the sake of time, I'll let you finish reading that chapter, but God wants our time with him to bring about freedom in us, to be nourishing to us, so that we actually reflect him to the heart around us, the world around us. He wants us to extend his heart into the world so that others might experience freedom as well. And that's how we would know it is the kind of fast that's pleasing to the Lord. So looking at the non-gospel step 11, we sought through prayer and meditation to improve our conscious contact with God, praying only for the knowledge of his will and the power to carry that out. And so this prayer is a bit incomplete, but what they're trying to do is guard people against self-centered prayer. Psalm 119, 14. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my deliverer. And so practically, this looks like taking time each day to do just what we've been talking about, cultivating a relationship with God. And so again, it takes a lot of intention, takes a lot of attention. But here's what's missing from the non-gospel recovery culture. Jesus. If Jesus is not part of your program, if Jesus is not the very center of your program, then you are not centered around the wisdom or the power of God. It's critical. Deuteronomy 8:3, and he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. So us in our humanity, we need to be fed the word of God. How often do you need to eat before you get hungry again? Couple hours, maybe less. Pretty dang often, right? That's how often we need the word of God. Frequently, it's food for our soul. So Luke 8 carries the parable of the soils. I believe this is where you were in your homework this week. So we're just going to take a look at that as we kind of wrap up here. So Luke 8, starting in verse 5, says, "A sower went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some fell along the path and was trampled underfoot. And the birds of the air devoured it. And some fell on the rock, and as it grew up, it withered away, because it had no moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it. And some fell into good soil, and grew and yielded 100-fold. As he said these things, he called out, 'He who has ears to hear, let him hear.' And so the disciples hear Jesus teaching, and they're confused. So they ask him, 'What does this mean?' Jesus pulls them in close and tells them, 'To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, but for others they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand.'" So this parable is going out to us today, and it's going to have the same effect. After participating in steps, myself, it was spring of 2021, I was kind of dumbfounded by the idea that someone could walk away from these 13 weeks that we, you know, just spent in this program, feeling like it was just kind of an experience. I was just shocked when I would hear a little feedback of, it wasn't really that helpful for me, or not really feeling like anything changed. And I know Snetzer said that he used to think, okay, if that's happening, something must be wrong. There's something wrong with the program if people come out of steps without change. But we know that programs don't heal people. This is about their relationship with the Lord. See, you can sit under the teaching of God's word. You can read and dwell on God's word daily. You can discuss with others. You can confess. You can pray. And it have no effect. How? See, the seed is God, God's word. And so Jesus goes on to explain, "The ones along the path are those who have heard, then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they might not believe and be saved." Here the word doesn't even have a chance to take. I can imagine what it's like for this person thinking, this is for someone else. Then there's the seed that falls on the rock, Jesus says. "The ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy. But these have no root. They believe for a while, and in a time of testing fall away." These are people who hear the word and it's captivating. But then they realize they have responsibility to the king. Or they face the suffering that we talked about. And they think, oh, I didn't sign up for this. Not interested. And as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. See, they're distracted. Their lives are centered around lots of other things. And therefore, they don't have real fruit. It's because they don't treasure the main thing. As for that in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience or perseverance. This is when the word of God falls onto the soil of our hearts as we remain faithful, continuing in humility, not trying to control people or our circumstances, but trusting God with our lives. That takes a great deal of trust. Then fruitfulness comes. People actually want to be around those that are Christ-like. There is something about Jesus that is captivating, that's winsome. Now, we don't want to be Christ-like just for people to like us, but because he's wonderful. We want to do the things he does so that we can minister the way he does. It's not self-centered. It's about receiving so that we have something to offer. And so the redeemed truths from step 10 and 11, yes. We continue in the fear of the Lord, putting to death those things which rob our affections for Christ, while persevering in loving, joyful obedience to him. When we are out of step with the Spirit, we quickly return to the Lord with a heart of repentance as he trains us in godliness and grows us spiritually. Since he is our ultimate joy, peace, and pleasure, we seek to know him and fill ourselves with those things that stir our affections for him. We practice spiritual discipline so that our hearts, prone to wonder, might stay in rhythm with his. Let's pray. Father, you really are so good. God, I pray that you would just protect us as we come to the end of steps, Lord. Help us to finish well. Help us to keep our eyes on the prize, to run the race well, Lord. God, I pray that you would just protect us from temptation to be distracted, that you would protect us from desires that would inch their way into our hearts and steal away a joy that is meant to be found in you. God, I pray for small group discussion tonight. I pray that you would help us to be honest and vulnerable. God, I pray that the soil of our hearts would be just fertile and ready for your word to take root, Lord. I pray that you would help us to figure out a rhythm of life that is the one that you're calling us to, God. Help us to not forsake the little things. Help us to be thoughtful about the way we live our lives, that we wouldn't neglect you, that we wouldn't neglect our relationship with you. God, I pray that you would help us create margin in our life so that we might prioritize you. God, would you be with us? Would you teach us? Would you form us into your image? We love you and we trust you, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.